Kathy and I are so thankful to be a part of a church family that values the exposition of God's Word, the careful exegesis and presentation of it every week. And I usually begin the opportunities that I have to speak by expressing appreciation for Pastor Eric. And as I do that again, I just want to also say what a blessing it is for him and for me and for whoever else stands and teaches from this place to look out at family members who give every indication of having ears to hear and an interest in the Word of God and a willingness to listen. That is half of the circle of communication, and we depend on it, we appreciate it, and I've been praying that God would continue to cultivate our hearts to be receptive seedbeds to His Word in the years ahead. Now, I'm scheduled to speak next week as well, so I want to just give you an idea of what you might expect. I plan to speak from one verse. It's John 16:33, where Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And that'll be our focus next week. So if you wanted to read the sermon or the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17 throughout the week, and that would be good preparation for next week's message. And of course, I would appreciate your prayers as I prepare. Today I want to invite you to think with me about the glorious rule of man as it is revealed in the 8th Psalm, Psalm 8. I think most of us are tired of daily disappointments in the inglorious failure of man to govern himself, let alone the earth and its peoples. We sense that it wasn't supposed to be this way, and we're right. Something went horribly wrong. We know what it is. Adam sinned. We sinned in Adam. As Pastor Eric explained last week from Luke 19:10, the lost condition of mankind has resulted in an aptitude of spiritual blindness, with the result that we all tend to wander away, far away from the paths of righteousness. And not only that, but our attitude is naturally hostile to God and rebellious. The Bible's good news, as he explained it last week from Luke 19, is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so we rightly focus on God's redemptive program, His plan to save sinners through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than that each of us believes in Him and has the eternal life that is promised in John 3:16 and elsewhere. But saving sinners is not all that God is doing. And growing believers to maturity is not just to produce evidence that we were born from above. God is also preparing faithful followers of Christ to participate in His future reign on the earth. The first chapter of Genesis, our scripture reading this afternoon, reveals a governmental purpose in mankind's creation. God created man to rule the earth for Him. And in spite of man's fall into sin, our governing potential was perceived by King David in the 8th Psalm. And the glorious rule that was God's intention for us originally, that David perceived in the 8th Psalm, is going to be fulfilled, according to Hebrews chapter 2, by the Lord Jesus Christ. On top of that, and I think sometimes we slight this part, on top of that, those who are obedient to the Lordship of Jesus Christ now, today, are going to participate in the future fulfillment, His future fulfillment of our created purpose. To put it all very shortly, in a short space, Christ will share His fulfillment of man's destiny with faithful believers. The scope of this is expansive. To me, it's breathtaking. It encompasses the ages. It has implications for faithful believers that are hopeful, that are encouraging, that are motivational to me, that are life-changing. And it helps us appreciate one of the main reasons that God, the Son, came to us as a man and lived in perfect obedience to God. Yes, it was so that he would be a satisfactory payment for our sins so that we could be saved. But it was also to lead his followers into a glorious partnership with him in ruling the earth for God. So with that, turn with me to Psalm 8. And this is going to serve as our central text for the message today. And I say central because Psalm 8 reflects on Genesis 1, and it is reflected upon by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2. And so we'll pivot to those other passages as we need to in order to trace the trajectory of this theme that Christ will share his fulfillment of our destiny with faithful believers. The superscription states, "For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David." This reminds us that what follows is a poetic composition put to music. It was sung and to be sung in the corporate worship of God. It's personal too. And so follow in your Bibles as I read the 8th psalm from the New American Standard Bible. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." I'll be calling our attention to five considerations. Sounds like a lot, but we'll move along. But five considerations as we look at this psalm in sections. And some of you are note takers. I'm going to give you a moment or two to write down these five things. We'll be looking, first of all, at the greatness of God's name. The greatness of God's name in the first couple verses. And then as we come to verses 3 and 4, we'll look at the question of human nature. The question of human nature. What is man? The third thing is the extent of man's intended rule. The extent of man's intended rule. Verses 5 through 8. Christ's fulfillment of man's rule is the fourth thing, Christ's fulfillment of man's rule. And the fifth thing is the participation of faithful believers in Christ's rule. If you're not getting all of this down, I will be repeating them as we come to them, but that last one was the participation of faithful believers in Christ's rule. So consider first the greatness of God's name in the first two verses. David introduces and concludes this psalm with the same exclamation, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The first part of it is, "O Yahweh, our Adonai." In our English translations, Adonai is rendered Lord with a capital L and then small case letters following it. It means sovereign, master. It could be translated governor. It stresses the universal and eternal rule of God, that his dominion is over all, that he alone is Lord of all. And Adonai, or Lord, is modified by the possessive pronoun our. So David launches his praise of God by marveling at the fact that Yahweh, his name represented with all capital letters, L-O-R-D, is our master, the ruler of the universe, willfully unknown by his adversaries and his enemies, is known to his covenant people by his self-revealing name. And what a name it is. As we so often say, Yahweh refers to God as the one who says, I am. He who is, the only being who depends upon no one and nothing for his existence or well-being. The one who ever lives for the good of his people. As the 23rd Psalm began by declaring Yahweh as my shepherd and proceeds to describe his benevolent care, Psalm 8 begins by declaring Yahweh as our governor and proceeds to describe his rule, the earthly aspect of which was delegated to man. The one who governs us is the only being who is not governed by anyone else. He alone has absolute freedom of will, absolute independence from outside influences. The word translated majestic in the second line of verse 1 has the idea of mighty. It's power. And in Romans 1:20, Paul speaks of this when he says, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And this seems to be an explanation of how majestic God's name is in all the earth. You can look at it and understand certain aspects about God's power and divine nature. Now let's just pause long enough to admit that this would be terrifying. This would be absolutely terrifying if in addition to his absolute sovereignty, God were not also absolutely good. But he is. The name Yahweh reveals his goodness in a single verbal expression. One word, his name Yahweh, tells of God's commitment to his covenant people, Israel, and to all who put their faith in God's Messiah. Today, that name is incorporated in the name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. So whenever we honor the name Yahweh, whenever we exalt the name of Jesus, which Paul said in Philippians 2:9 is above every name in heaven and on earth. The alternate or other way that God reveals his greatness in this passage and his goodness, according to Psalm 8, is non-verbally. It's by what he has created. And so David continues in Psalm 8:1. He says, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And we may read that and assume that the splendor displayed is the stars and the heavenly bodies themselves. But the word above indicates that David views the heavens as pointing beyond themselves to the creator who transcends his creation. And the point of verse 1 then is that there is a simplicity in God's greatness. It is stated with one word, his name. And it is shown with one look at the night skies. They give evidence of the mastery with which he put them there. Well, how does such a God govern? Does his dominion operate by brute strength and dominance just because he can? We might expect that if we didn't know him. But verse 2 teaches that God's governing principle is the opposite of might makes right. It is rather that God humbles the proud and exalts or lifts up the lowly, the humble. His kingdom functions on the basis of servanthood. David writes, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have ordained or established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." You know, God's enemies, all of them, they're somewhat like Goliath. You know, they're big, at least in their own minds. They're boastful. They're proud. They're impressed with themselves. And why? Because they don't know the name yet of God. And they don't understand what that name communicates about Him. But even a small child who can speak the name of God with any understanding at all, or quote a verse of Scripture at the right time that's appropriate for the occasion, is fortified to fend off the secular university professor's ridicule, or to at least put to shame the bullies on social media. Our Lord quoted Psalm 8:2 in Matthew 21 and verse 16 on the occasion of His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, He had just cleansed the temple. The priests and the scribes had made themselves His enemies because of their resentment of Him. And they wanted to cancel the voices of those in the crowd, including the small children, who were quoting and applying the words of Psalm 118, verse 26. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's the name Yahweh. And Jesus applied Psalm 8:2 to them in their defense. Earlier, in answer to His disciples' question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus had called a child to Himself and set him in front of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The children in the Palm Sunday crowd were among those that Paul would later describe in 1 Corinthians 1:27 as when he says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong." We're to understand a simplicity about God's greatness. It is summarized in a single word, His name. It is communicated without a single word, with just a look at the sky and some appreciation for the intentionality with which the Creator put the stars in space. God's greatness is so simple and yet so potent that the weakest person can put God's enemies to shame by just saying His name with recognition of who He is. Now, this sets the stage for what follows. The way up in God's governance is down. Pride is defeated by humility. For example, the world empire that will ultimately succeed is not going to be Babylon or the Medo-Persia Empire or Greece or Rome or the revived Roman Empire, all of which were symbolized in that image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream recorded in Daniel chapter 2. It is rather the kingdom of one who was of lowly birth, from that despised town called Nazareth, of an obscure Semitic people, rejected, who suffered and died in seeming defeat, but whom God raised up from the dead and exalted in glory. But before we consider Jesus' fulfillment of mankind's created purpose on earth, we need to take up the question of human nature. The question of human nature. David continues in verses 3 and 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David calls what he sees in the night sky your heavens because God made them. And when we make things, we use our hands. When we make big things, we use big equipment. But David refers to the seemingly infinite universe and attributes its existence to the work of God's fingers. Now, of course, this is figurative language. God is spirit, and in essence, he doesn't have a body with fingers. But the imagery of the heavens being like the fine petty point that a woman might do with needles is significant. What is unthinkably immense to us? At latest estimate, 2 trillion galaxies. Is infinitesimally small to God. One of our songs says it this way, how great is our God? But it may be even more significant that the stars and planets were all ordained. The word ordained can be translated as appointed or fixed or established or determined. It means that it is all intentionally designed to accomplish God's purpose. So his fine finger work is not just gigantic beyond imagination and spectacular to look at. It all works better than a Swiss watch, as we used to say, in its intricate accuracy, in its benevolent dependability. In our scripture reading in Genesis 1, it described the lights in the expanse of the heavens as separating the day from the night. That's handy. As being signs for the seasons and the days and the years, governing day and governing night. Our well-being depends upon that good governance. It's on purpose. It's personal, ultimately. Now, David is contemplating what he sees. The nonverbal revelation that in Psalm 19 he described as telling the glory of God. Maybe he's thinking back to his childhood, his younger days when he would be tending his father Jesse's sheep. And I picture him as laying on his back on a grassy Judean hillside and looking up at the sky at night. Well, if he is thinking back to times like that, he's also mindful of Scripture. And it faces him with a question about the nature, the value, and the role of mankind in view of the universe that makes man feel so tiny and so temporary and so inconsequential. When he asks in verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? He's daring to ask the most relevant question that can be asked with regard to human governance. Everything you believe about your view of earthly rule and authority hinges on how you answer that question. What is man? And the only conclusion that a person could possibly draw about man by looking at so-called nature with physical eyes is the conclusion that David is tempted to reach. That is, man is next to nothing. You don't even have to believe that he evolved from lower life forms, part of a universe that came about by accident with no future beyond the grave. You don't even have to believe that. You can, as a believer, you can use your own eyes and look and compare yourself to the vast universe, and you can conclude that we are rather unlikely candidates for a significant role in the vast universe. I said we can't learn the truth about man by looking at the creation, but there are things we can learn about God. And like David, we who have been brought to a relationship with Christ, we who have spiritual life and whose eyes have been opened to understand the Scriptures, we do have answers to the question of human nature. And so David poses his question in the context of his belief in and confident relationship with Yahweh. He doesn't doubt or deny the existence of God when he says that you take thought of him or of the Son of Man that you care for him. you is addressed to the God he knows is there. The question, what is man, was raised then on the basis of visual comparison. And boy, can that get us into trouble. Comparing us with each other or us with anything else and trying to come up with some conclusions. But that's not the context of David's answer. He answers with insight from Scripture. And this brings us to our third consideration, the extent of man's intended rule. David continues in verse 5. Yet, maybe the most important word in the whole psalm, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. The extent of man's intended rule, his jurisdiction, if you will, is illustrated by a few samples, a few specific mammals that are named and birds and fish and sea life. But according to the second half of verse 6, all things were originally subjected to his royal authority, authority delegated to him by God. Hebrews 1:10 says, God left nothing that is not subject to man. And this includes people. This includes governing society. For example, God's covenant with Noah after the flood builds on this governmental responsibility that was originally entrusted to Adam and Eve and their progeny. So even after the fall of mankind into sin, God established the basis for human government by giving man not only the authority, but the instruction to execute murderers. Genesis 9:6. A few chapters later in Genesis, God promises to make of Abram a great nation. Nations govern people. And Israel was eventually governed by judges and then by kings. And then there's that promise, there are many of them, but I was thinking of Isaiah 9:6 about the child that would be born, the son that would be given, on whom the government would rest. That hasn't happened yet, but this sermon is about the fact that it will. There's a promise of a king of kings. In Psalm 8:5, the governor, the ruler, is a him. And him refers back to the word man in verse 4, right? So what man are we to be thinking about? When he says, what is man or him? Are we supposed to think about Adam? Are we supposed to think about mankind? Are we supposed to think about Jesus? The correct answer to every Sunday school question? The plot thickens. Let's turn back to Genesis 1, our scripture reading this afternoon. And let's reread verses 26 through 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's certainly a sense in which Adam was the original image of God. All by himself, he bore the characteristics that were suitable for his purpose of ruling the earth for God. But there's also a sense in which Adam was incomplete as the bearer of God's likeness. Verse 27 says, male and female, he created them. Eve and eventually the whole human family is included in that word them. Look at verse 28. But God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the word man in David's question, what is man, applies to one male, Adam, legitimately, and it applies to the human family, of which Eve is the original mother and the co-regent with Adam. But man also pertains to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us, or to the earth, through a woman as a man in fulfillment of the type of Adam. And it's at this point that Psalm 8 can be seen as anticipating our fourth consideration, and that is Christ's fulfillment of man's rule. Christ's fulfillment of man's rule. There are at least two New Testament passages that clearly teach that Adam was a type of Christ. And I'm using a technical term. Here's what I was taught it means. A type is a person, place, thing, or ceremony, which while having a place and purpose in Old Testament history, was divinely intended to foreshadow some New Testament truth. Usually it points to Jesus. King David, as king of Israel, is a type of Christ who is the greater than David. Romans 5:14 says of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Those words are there. Just can't take time to look all of these up. But it's referring to Jesus. And another place where Adam is explicitly described as a type of Christ is 1 Corinthians 15:45, where it says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we all started out as the natural children of the first Adam. But as spiritual children of God through faith in His Son Jesus, who came to us as a man, we are part of a new humanity in which mankind's rule over the earth will be restored. It is possible that David's use of the phrase Son of Man, back up in verse 4 of Psalm 8, was meant to be more than just another way of referring to mankind, for poetic variety. And I say this because David's wording at that point suits Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. The Son of Man is a messianic title based on the idea that Jesus is the ideal man, or the personification of all that Adam and his race were meant to be. Jesus is God who became man in order to redeem sinners at his first coming, but also to destroy his enemies and establish in, you might say, in Adam's place, in the place of Adam's race, his kingdom at his second coming. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but he's in the process of making a point, and that is that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And we'll just start looking at verse 5 of chapter 2, Hebrews 2. The writer says of God, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So notice the context is about the world to come. But one testified somewhere saying, that would be David, Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. The writer quoted Psalm 8, but he quoted it from the Greek translation known as the Septuagint. And its wording is just a little different at one place, and it suited the Holy Spirit's purpose as the writer of Hebrews was putting down the inerrant word of God. He said something differently than the Hebrew text of Psalm 8 says. They're both accurate. They're both theologically true. God did create man a little lower than the angels, as well as a little lower than God. But this is an important little point because it not only makes the writer of Hebrews' argument, but it's relevant to our focus on the purpose for which man was created. Here's why. Satan and his demons are fallen angels. They are superhuman in power. And yet, it is to Jesus as man, made lower than the angels, that God has chosen to subject all things, and all things include Satan and his demons. You see the principle in operation of taking what is proud and bringing it down, and taking what is humble and lowly and lifting it up. You know, Satan, posing as a serpent, tempted mankind with the prospect of being as God, whether that's like God himself or as a God. It was by being independently of God. You know, go your own way and do your own thing. And the first Adam took the bait. He disobeyed God and brought a curse on mankind that has resulted in satanic control of the human government within the limits that God has set. And I'm saying it this way because Ephesians 6, Paul refers to satanic agents as, quote, rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. But God has begun to reverse the curse brought on mankind by Adam's disobedience through the humility of his Son, who came to earth not as an angel, but lower as a man. And whereas Adam failed by arrogant disobedience, the last Adam succeeded by obedience to the point of death on a cross. And whereas Satan, who was already condemned for his own rebellion against God, brought a curse on mankind, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority. The truth about man's ultimate significance, then, is not something we can glean or learn by observation of the moon and the stars, or by reflection on human history, seeing how it's gone, or by reason, philosophically. It had to be revealed, and the revelation to me is jaw-dropping. Really? Man? To be restored in his dignity to rulership over the works of God's hands? But what is theologically true is not yet visible historically. And at the end of verse 8, it says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, that is, to mankind. Why not? Well, since the fall of man into sin, his God-given dominion of this world has been usurped by Satan. And this is why the devil, Satan, is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It's why the Apostle John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one in 1 John 5:19. These statements reveal him to be the temporary king of what will become a counterfeit geopolitical kingdom on this earth. Before his kingdom is destroyed at Christ's return, Satan is going to attempt to bring the whole world under his rule through the Antichrist and the false prophet. But the good news in regard to man's earthly rule is stated, and I love this, at the beginning of verse 9. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him. Maybe not with physical eyes yet, but we see with the eyes of our heart in the revelation of God's word, we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The phrase crowned with glory and honor, or glory and majesty, depending on your translation, in Hebrews 2:9, is quoted from David's description of mankind in Psalm 8:5. So what Adam lost due to sin, Jesus regains for mankind due to his disobedience. Due to his obedience. And as one result, not the only result, but one result, is that Christ will fulfill man's destiny. But this is not all. A fifth and final point is to be made from all of this concerns the participation of faithful believers in Christ's rule. And this is where it comes down to us. You see, just as Adam's sin affected all of us who are descendants of Adam naturally, Jesus' obedience affects all of us who are his by faith. Hebrews 2:10 refers to this when it says, "For it was fitting for him for whom all are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Jesus is our leader, our originator, and by his suffering and obedience, he has blazed the trail to glory. He's already taken it, he's there, and he's shown us how to join him. And this glory includes participation with him in the administration of his future kingdom on the earth. See, the idea of bringing many sons to glory doesn't just mean that believers are going to go to heaven someday. And the word sons is used deliberately because only sons were heirs. And so males and females are both sons, heirs in the sense that is used here. And the glory to which Jesus is bringing them, us, is consistent with promises made elsewhere that those who are faithful in endurance as disciples or followers of Christ now will be awarded kingdom honors in the future. Almost to the end of what I plan to present, but let's turn to Matthew 19 and just look at a few verses in Matthew 19, starting with verse 28. Matthew 19, 28 says, "And Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." While that specific promise applies apparently only to the 12 apostles, the Lord continued with words that apply to us if we are faithful. He said, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my sake, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There again is that surprising reversal of principles of servitude being extolled as a virtue. Romans 8:17, you don't need to turn there, but it says that you're familiar with that chapter, I'm sure, but it refers to us, or it says, "fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul said, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And so this is the point. Christ will share his fulfillment of man's destiny with faithful followers. Those of us who are following in his footsteps with childlike dependency and humble service to others for Christ's sake. So what do we do? What do we do in response? First, we receive. Make sure that we have received the free gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. By recognizing that despite our having been created with this dignity and crowned with glory and majesty, in Adam we all rebelled and we all died. We were all born into this world physically, lost and dead in sins. We must be born from above. God's word says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You do not want to face the Lord without being able to say with the rest of us, our Lord. Because He's the Lord. And then as believers, we have a life to lead, a master to know and love and serve, a trail to follow as we learn the blessings of obedience and we rely on the Lord's forgiveness when we fail, His cleansing. And as one commentator said, quote, each act of service is not only an expression of God's eternal purpose, but is preparation and training for our final destiny. That may be a new thought to some of you. But it doesn't take a PhD or an important position in a church or a great reputation or good looks or a great personality or money or youth. An old Christian chorus put it this way, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all. And that's based on Mark 10:43, and it's something anyone can do who will. It's a choice. It's about humbling yourself as a child, because in God's kingdom, He governs by the principle of servanthood. So be encouraged. God has not given up on man's original purpose to rule the earth for God. He is in the process of calling and purifying a people for His name that He might bring many sons, males and female heirs, to glory. Let's encourage each other to persevere in the good works with a willingness to even suffer for Christ if necessary. Because the time is coming when Christ will share His fulfillment of man's destiny with faithful followers. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Lord, together we thank You for crowning mankind with the honor of serving You as earth's rulers. We thank You even more for Your plan to reclaim Your kingdom in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we thank You the most of all, for saving us by Your grace and for calling us to a life of following our Savior in His glory. Lord, may we live lives now that are worthy of that calling, as Your Spirit strengthens us to serve and to endure and, if necessary, to suffer. Thank You that we have each other in this venture, this discipleship, this following after You. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.